Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema, accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." That is the text that we are looking at today. You'll notice the title of our message, Anathema, the Curse of the Gospel. How many of you have ever heard or known one Marcus Fabius Quintilianus? Anybody friends with? Anybody? Nobody? No? Well, brethren, you're in good company, because apparently the Apostle Paul never heard of him either. Marcus was a contemporary of the New Testament times, living from the years 35 to 95 A.D. And he had this important nugget to teach those who would speak in public. This rhetorical piece of common sense is what he said. He wrote, "I do not understand why these speakers should open in such a wild and exclamatory manner. When a man is asked to express his opinion on any subject, he does not, if he is sane, begin to shriek, but endeavors, as far as possible, to win the assent of the man who is considering the question by a courteous and natural opening." Apparently, the Apostle Paul did not know Marcus as he opens these lines of the book of Galatians. Galatians flies in the face of not only modern convention, but of ancient convention as well. If you want to win somebody to your views, you catch more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar. And even this opening of the book of Galatians, as we've recognized in past messages, this is not conventional for Paul. How does Paul usually begin his letters? He begins with the opening of expressing who he is. He wishes the grace and peace of God to be upon his hearers, and then he goes into some element of thanksgiving or praise for what God is doing in the lives of his intended audience. So this, even what Paul does here in comparison to what he does elsewhere, stands out as unusual. It certainly serves to tell us something important about Paul. But brethren, this also serves to tell us something important about ourselves and about our understanding of the gospel. Let's face it, as we get into this message today in verses 8 and 9, that these words fly right in the face of our pluralistic society. To come out and to say very baldly and boldly that this is the only way, this gospel and no other, does not fit with the spirit of our age. It is intolerant, and sharply so. It is intolerant and repeatedly so. I mean, he says again, "As I've told you before, if anyone preaches another gospel, a different gospel, let him be accursed." Those are correct to see that this is not merely a petulant or angry word of a man just kind of flying off the handle. The repetition is by deliberation. "I've got this right," in other words. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 is like a big iron pipe wrench that is thrown into the well-oiled gears of our multiculturalism. We are to accept everybody's views. We accept everybody's ideas. We kind of throw them all into the mixing pot which we call America. And we are to be fully tolerant and accepting of whatever anybody believes. This is like going to an ecumenical peace rally where everybody has been given a t-shirt that is colored with rainbow colors, and on the front of it it says, "Celebrate diversity." And you show up in a t-shirt that is black with bold white letters that says, "Jesus, the only way." That's how this stands out in our day, and it stands out as well in Paul's day. There was a pluralistic society as well. Everybody had their different gods. And that's what got the Christians in such hot water in the very beginning in the Roman Empire. Because they would not allow the gods of the Pantheon, the gods of Rome, the gods of Caesar, to have any place next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a wise man. Paul, and we know that Paul can demonstrate diplomacy. He did that in the opening chapters of Philippians. There was a difference there regarding the attitude in preaching the gospel. But boy, there he was very accommodating. He says, I know that there are some who preach the gospel out of love for Christ, and there are those who are preaching the gospel just to kind of turn the screws on me here in prison. But I thank God that either way, the gospel is being preached. But where's the diplomacy now? Well, it's gone because it's the gospel itself that is now at stake. That's what calls forth this roar by the Spirit, this anathema, accursed. Well, brethren, it's the same motive. The motive that filled Paul's heart is the motive that should fill your hearts. Your hearts to the brim. That is the glorious gospel of the Son of God and the rescue that He has accomplished and offers freely to sinners. Nothing should so rejoice our hearts than this eternal good news. And consequently, nothing should so break our hearts as the rejection and the perverting of this life message of grace. And dear ones, we live in a sea of those who are perverting the gospel and who are seeking to turn the minds away from what the Bible teaches. This brings us then here today to our first point, and to understand a little bit about the context of this curse which Paul authoritatively pronounces. The context is the gospel. The gospel which the Galatians were so quickly turning away from, as we saw last time in verse 6. The gospel which Paul and Barnabas had by God's hand brought to the people there in Asia Minor on that first missionary journey. And most importantly, the gospel which Christ Himself, in giving Himself for our sins, has brought and lifted us up out of the present evil age of darkness. Remember, we saw way back when the language in verse 4, that He might rescue us, means that He might pick us up out of and lift us outside of this present evil age. It is this gospel that is being distorted and perverted so as to become no gospel at all. It is turning good news into bad news. And indeed, what good news is overthrown by this bad news, brethren? Dear ones, here is where the apostolic message is at its height. It is at its peak. The gospel is supposed to bring what? Blessings as far as the curse is found. It's supposed to bring blessings on every side. It is to bring us back into the presence of God where we had been rejected by the Lord. It is to give us life where we were dead. It is to grant us a new record where before we were condemned. Complete forgiveness is heralded by the gospel. Full and free through a mediator, Jesus. Completely made righteous and accepted in the Beloved. We have eternal privileges as sons and daughters of the living God. And the wonders of God's holy, excellent, and loving fellowship are all brought in the arms of Christ in the gospel. What are all these blessings but the absolute reversal of the curse of God upon sin? Our legs were shackled to sin, to the condemnation of the law, to the power of the evil one, of sure death, of sure hell, of sure eternal separation from the true God of life and light. The gospel unshackles our ankles. It lifts us to the heavenlies to be seated with and in Christ. We enter into the union and communion of God by a mediator, by the Savior, by His Spirit. But it is here, brethren, as the church of Galatia is ascending in these heavenly ways through the gospel preached by Christ through the apostles, that these Judaizers come along, and what do? But they want to clasp their ankles back in irons again. That is what is so horrific about what is being taught in Galatia. They are controverting the only gospel of redemption and seeking to bring them back into bondage. This is what moves Paul in this way, because they would bring the believer back into the curse, back into the fire of God breaking forth against them. These teachers are cursed because of the rejection, not of the law, but the rejection of the gospel. and gospel curses rain down upon them. Paul is not at all just being personally petulant. He is not just he's not one who has his nose tweaked out of joint and he just wants to get his pound of flesh in lifting the fist and shaking it at these contrary teachers. How dare you contradict me? Curse you, curse you. Well, brethren, that's clearly impossible, and that's so for two reasons. First of all, he speaks not to please men. That's what he's going to say in the next passage that we'll look at, Lord willing, down the road. But rather, he's speaking as a servant of Christ, a slave of Jesus. It is the glory and the honor of his master that has been besmudged and eclipsed. You've put your hand upon my Savior's garments. You are sullying the message of Christ. And that's what brings forth this response, this reply, this pouring out of a thunderbolt from glory upon what they are doing. And then secondly, we notice also it's not just a matter of personal vengeance. When he concludes himself, even if we come to you preaching this gospel, this false gospel, let us be accursed. Why, even if an angel himself comes, if I come to you, anybody who comes, it's not a matter of who we are, but the message that is being heralded, and heralded wrongly. This is a man who has a heart on fire, both for the love of Christ and for the souls of men. This is the same man who wrote, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, let him be accursed. So moved by love to him. This is the same man also who solemnly swore in Romans chapter 9 that he would willingly be accursed if it could bring his own kinsmen, his own countrymen back into a relationship through Jesus Christ. Of course, that's impossible to do. So here then is the context of the curse. Mankind is a cursed race. We've broken the covenant of works. The remedy for that curse comes not from us, but from the triune God. Jesus is the one who has become a curse for us. Somebody has to bear the curse. That curse is either going to be borne by you on that judgment day, or it is borne by Jesus who died upon the tree. Everyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed, says the Bible. Christ bears that curse. Jesus is the one who becomes a curse for us in our stead. And of course, then, to reject the remedy is a huge sin. It is to reject that which reverses the curse. On the one hand, to reject the gospel is horrible, but it's an even greater sin to take that remedy and to replace it with another and a contrary one and teach others that falsehood. This is to make oneself three times the child of hell than they were before. Not only not entering into this salvation yourself, not only seeking to stop others from entering in, but taking the very entrance into life and heaven away by preaching a false gospel. Do you see the importance of the gospel here? Do you see how central? Do you see how it justifies churches to insist upon the gospel of grace and to be so very righteously indignant and defensive when the gospel is eroded even in the least? To not give up even a smidgen of the precious things of Christ. Now that leads us then, secondly, to consider the nature of this curse. What does it mean to be accursed? Let him be accursed. This word anathema means literally to be lifted up. It is used sometimes in a good sense. It's used in worship. What you did as you gave your tithes and offering today was an anathema. You were devoting something to God. You were giving something that you had to the Lord for His purpose, devoted to Him, dedicated to Him. But that same verb can have the meaning of devoting something that is evil to Him as well. Devoting something that is wicked to Him, something that is wrong. In the negative sense, it's an offering up of something or someone to the Lord for destruction and for wrath. This is the very word that was chosen by the translators of the Old Testament into Greek when they came across that Old Testament idea of harem or the ban. Remember when God said, when you come into the promised land, there's going to be certain cities and certain things that are off limits. They are dedicated to me. They are banned from you. They are dedicated to me for destruction. Chief of them was Jericho. Jericho is to be destroyed. It is to be leveled to the ground and never to be built again. It's devoted to me, says the Lord. Devoted for destruction. And what happened there? A man by the name of Achan, Haman took a sliver of gold and some clothes that he found there. He said, hey, nobody's going to know about this. And of course, it did come to light. And so he and his family were dedicated to that same destruction which came upon Jerusalem as they became partakers in their sins. These things that are dedicated to God for His wrath, we must keep clear of. They are purveyors of the wrath of God into the camp. And so Achan and his family are taken outside of the camp, and they are stoned until dead with none showing pity for them. So Paul is saying the same thing for these teachers, these false prophets and apostles creeping in unawares, twisting the glorious good news of Christ, adding and subtracting to that which is the Lord's chief glory in grace. This is to fall into the most perilous condition imaginable. It is falling into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire. It is striking. Paul in Ephesians begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of benediction, this epistle begins with malediction, with a curse. God's disposition towards these ones who are twisting the Scriptures, twisting the Gospel. It brings in its wake then the sure wrath which they deserve. Cursing, then wrath. And what can that wrath be in not only rejecting the rescue from hell, but robbing others of that rescue by a false Gospel? Well, brethren, what else can it be but a double portion or a triple portion of hell? You think about those who die in their sins, who had the opportunity to turn to the Gospel. They are going to rue the day that they did not give their hearts to Christ when they had the opportunity. And they will say, oh, I've come to this place by great surprise. I thought I would have time to give my life to Christ. And lo and behold, here I am. And their judgment is going to be worse than the person who never heard the Gospel. Well, what is it going to be like then for those who not only know the Gospel, but turned away from it and robbed the Gospel from others? Gave them a twisted and perverse Gospel. That's a double portion of hell which cannot even be imagined. Sinners deserve hell apart from the Gospel for their sins. Greater responsibility is on those who hear the Gospel and yet do not turn to Christ. Greater still is that of a Gospel teacher who does not himself trust the Gospel, but points others in the way to go to heaven. But greatest of all is to turn people away from the door of heaven by deceiving them with false good news. Certainly the pavement of hell is lined with the heads of such as these. As the Lutheran Lenski puts it, the most damnable thing is to proclaim as the true Gospel something that is contrary to the Gospel. To induce people who have received the true Gospel to cast this aside and to accept something contrary in its stead, as though this contrary were the genuine true Gospel. This is to do the devil's most wicked business, who makes himself into an angel of light in order to bring God's professed people back into his darkness. Paul, against this, does not bring forth a mere wish or a human threat. It is a verdict. It is an announcement, a pronouncement, an authoritative word upon those who remain impenitently in this way. This is not as the church came to employ it as excommunication ecclesiastically. In the 1500s, when the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Protestant Reformation, you have those repeated lines in that document. If anybody believes this, this, and this, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That's what how they responded. But this is not the church's curse. It is God's curse. It's not talking about church discipline, because angels are even included in this. You see, these are thunderbolts from God himself delivered through His chosen ambassador. These are the very words of God against those who would teach a false gospel. And that brings us then to the third point, the surety and certainty of this terrible curse. We draw this from the insistent and all-inclusive words when Paul says, even if we or an angel preach another gospel. We're going to see around the corner in Galatians chapter 2, Paul was standing none other than Peter the Apostle, who began to waffle and whose principles betrayed a misunderstanding of the gospel. Peter is withstood to the face by the Apostle Paul for his drifting from the good news. If an apostle himself can do so, brethren, you better believe that we can as well. It is a warning here to all of us. The authority of certitude here, of this coming judgment, this true judgment upon those who pervert the gospel, is something that is drawn not from one's position or office, but let's face it, it comes from the certitude of the gospel itself. We have a certain and sure gospel. This gospel saves sinners. That's the message of the Bible. So for somebody to come in and say, I'm going to bring another one, I'm going to add something to the side of that, is immediately a taking away from that gospel and rejecting what Jesus has done. And being an apostle or even an angel cannot fend off this curse or excuse such a rejection and deception of Christ's saving grace. So ultimately what we find here is that the message, brethren, is more crucial than the messenger. The message is all important, not the messenger. The Judaizers, remember, they were boasting in their pedigree. They were saying, well, Paul, you know, he's not been up to Jerusalem. He's not a Jerusalem guy. He wasn't an apostle with the rest of the apostles when Jesus was here on earth. He came much later. We're coming from Jerusalem. We have the authority that comes from the Holy Land. And you can imagine them sticking their chest out, showing their pedigree. Therefore, you should listen to us. Yeah, Paul's okay, but we have something else to add to what Paul is saying. Brethren, boasting in one's position is a sure sign of error. When somebody comes to you and says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what degrees I have? Don't you know my position? Don't you know my party? You should therefore believe me? Oh man, that is not the foundation of gospel preaching. Authority has its place in the church, there's no doubt. But that is not the kind of authority that we're talking about here. It's gospel authority, Christ's authority. We, as officers of the church, do not give authority to the gospel. The gospel gives authority to us, and only insofar as we preach the gospel. I step one inch past the gospel. You are to resist me with every fiber in your being. You see, there is no synod, no council, no pope, and no presbytery that can get away with maligning the Word of God on the basis of their ecclesiastical clout. Our faith must be totally grounded upon the Word, writes Calvin, as much as it would be if the heavens had opened 100 times and revealed the glory of God. That's how we're to fight against this. God has spoken to us in Scripture. God has spoken in His Son. He has given His Word. He has given His complete Word, His final Word, as though He had come down from heaven and given us this book. Because that's what He has done. And therefore, how can we ever be moved away from this book and say, well, what does this fellow over here have to say? Did that person come from heaven? Did that person come from above? Even if he did, he is to be accursed, says Paul. Paul, as we are, we should be, is gripped by this gospel. This is the gospel, the true gospel. The certainty of the curse stems ultimately from the certainty of the good news. If the gospel is only a glorious and an astounding maybe it'll bring us to heaven. Maybe it'll deal with our sins. Maybe it'll get us part of the way there and we have to do the rest. Then the rejection of the gospel also is watered down and lessened. But Paul insists that even at the greatest created authority, that of an angel, were to appear and preach, if right now, during our worship service, an angel were to appear and say, I have a different gospel than what your pastor is preaching from the Word, you are to say, no thank you. You are to be accursed. We are to be horrified by such a one. You are under the ban of God. You should, as the text makes quite clear, turn from such a one in fear in order that the curse not light upon us. The New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie summarizes this point. He says, there is no room for the false teachers or false apostles to argue as equals with this evangelical servant. It's not a matter of debate. It is God's own authority and God's own gospel which are at stake. Let man's authority and gospel, yes, even an angel's authority and gospel, be damned. Dismiss it as something under the damnation of God Himself. That's how serious this text is. Isn't that just striking to you as you hear these words? It stands us up with the seriousness of this gospel that would move this apostle to such strong words. Well, dear ones, that brings us to some important applications that we'll wrap things up with today. Several qualities I think we have to take from this sharp and admittedly negative passage need still to inform us and to cultivate our attitudes, our minds, our affections, our outlook on life. The first thing that we should be all concerned about is to know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? What is it? What are the tenets? The good news is something that's knowable. It's something that is communicated. It is a matter of fact and truth. Oftentimes I think how wonderful it would be just if everyone in the world could just know what the gospel is. Just to inform them, these are the facts. If we could just have that basic understanding, that would be wonderful. At least that they would know what it is that they're rejecting. Because so many people hear such a truncated or a false gospel, they think they've heard what the Bible teaches, and they're not even rejecting the Bible. Oh, that we would be very, very clear in understanding what the gospel is. We must believe the gospel, but that cannot be done until the gospel is understood. What is the gospel? John Brown gives these two central factors. One, that men are restored to the divine favor entirely on account of the doings and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone makes us saved, redeems us, imputes His righteousness to us, takes our sins from us. And then secondly, that men are interested, have a connection with this, receive this, these doings and sufferings of Christ for us, entirely by faith. All attacks on the gospel encroach upon one of those two things. Either that Christ's death on the cross is insufficient, we need to supplement it, we need to augment it, or faith has to be added to. We have to have something else to redeem us, to make us acceptable before God. Now, of course, there's other parts of the Christian life. We begin living for God. We are sanctified by Christ. But brethren, if we are missing this, we are missing the foundation. And no matter what else we are building a house upon the sand. Certainly there's more for us to know, more for us to contend for, but this is pivotal. Without these two firmly in place, it matters not what else is in place. Any rejection of these, anything inconsistent with them, is another gospel. And then secondly, having known the gospel, we need to receive the gospel for ourselves. It's one thing to know that there's this ice-cold pitcher of water for your parched soul. Here you've been wandering in the desert for days. You're dying of thirst, and here you find this ice-cold pitcher of water. There it is. I know it's there. It's another thing to drink from it. It's another thing for it to parch your, to quench your thirst with the very water of life from above. This is what Paul brings out in the message. Not only was the gospel preached, he says in verse 8, but in verse 9, this was also received. Contrary to what you received, you accepted it. You brought it into your life. this refers most likely when he talks about, I've told you before, he probably warned them when he came through and preached the gospel to them. And here all these people come to Christ and he says, listen, here's what the gospel is. You trust in the gospel. You're to live upon the gospel. There is sure to be those who are going to come in my wake who will try to teach you something different. Beware. He told them that if those preach such a thing, they are leading you away from Christ. So he warned them. And now he's reminding them, I warned you before, and now, lo and behold, I hear that you have not heeded the warning. And you're waffling in your commitment to these things. The best defense, you see, is to firmly know and believe the truths of Christ's saving grace. We should be believing the gospel to the point of it pouring out of our very bodies. Hearing it, professing it, seeing it clearly, living upon it, as those who have been fully pardoned and fully accepted in the Beloved. It's when we grow cold of the gospel that we open up to these ingenious new ideas that come floating down the river. How could any pry our souls off of such a sure and complete Savior and turn our eyes to look on lesser Saviors unless our heart is cold to the things of God? That leads to the third attitude. We need to be thankful for the gospel. To prize it. Having known it, having believed it, we are to rejoice in it. We are to exalt God for it. Brethren, do you recognize that there is no greater news that your ears will ever hear to all eternity than that Jesus Christ is a Savior for your soul? No greater message. Your eyes, by faith, as it were, have already seen the greatest miracle that God has ever done in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the greatest news has to do with His taking your sins and mine away. Whatever else is so far underneath that, it's not even funny. And you are perfectly complete in Him, perfectly prepared for heaven upon the reception of Him as your Savior from sin. You know, you can't help but think that these heretics coming to Galatia, they had a lot of things right. They didn't debate the deity of Christ. They didn't debate, you know, that you had to be holy. They didn't debate that there's authoritative revelation. They debated a very small thing. They said you have to add a little good work to your faith in order to make you to be saved. It's a tiny little thing. And against that, Paul said, they are accursed from God. Keep your hearts in the grace of God. Little wonder that the angels pronounced His birth as tidings of great joy, because we have a complete Savior to which nothing dare be added. This is a so great salvation, and we need to be gripped by that. We need to be held by that. We need to be overflowing with that and overjoyed by that. This is something not just for some of us, it's for all of us. It's for old and young alike. Children, sitting here listening to this message, do you rejoice more in your salvation by Jesus Christ than anything else? I love the testimony that Sinclair Ferguson gave, as only he could, in that wonderful Scottish brogue of his. He talked about being a little boy and sitting in church and listening to the gospel being preached, and the Spirit brought into his mind, it dawned upon him by the grace of God, that I'm really saved. I'm really trusting in Jesus. I'm really going to heaven. And he says, I walked out of that church, I went running down the street as a wee lad, he says, just rejoicing that Christ is my Savior. That's what we need to have. We need to be grateful and thankful and worship God daily. Thank God you have saved me. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes, giving me faith that I would trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is for all of us. And then fourthly, we need to be contending for the gospel. We need to know the gospel, believe the gospel, be thankful for the gospel, and contend for the gospel against all detractions from it. Why? Because Christ's dignity is at stake, as is the redemption of sinners' souls. Love to God and love to your neighbor is at stake. John Stott says, if we cared more for the glory of Christ, we too would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. The higher we appreciate the mercy and grace of God, the more tender and sensitive we will be to the encroachments upon that grace. Brethren, what an application this has to all the multifarious views of men and women today. And there are many. Do you not see how this stands over against the claims, for instance, of Mormonism, which was highlighted in our magazine New Horizons this last month? I mean, here's a man, Joseph Smith, who begins proclaiming 150 years ago, an angel visited me. His name is Maroney. He came and gave this message to me. And how many follow him? Millions follow that message today. Even if an angel preaches another message, another gospel, let him be anathema. Do you see how this stands against all the syncretism that so many people are high about today? Or what my seminary professors call the ecumeniacs. We just all need to get together. We all need to hold hands. We all need to just put our differences aside. Doctrine divides. Dear ones, Paul would say no to that. We do not boast that there are many ways to God. There's only one Savior. This speaks also to compromise with Roman Catholicism. There are believers in Roman Catholicism. There are those who love the Lord in that church. But you recognize that that church has come out and said that you are accursed if you believe what Paul teaches right here. That's the contradiction that is here. And I'm sensitive to these words coming to some in our congregation today hearing these things. But dear ones, that's the truth. If we're adding works, if we're adding our baptism, if we're adding the Lord's Supper, if we're adding anything to the finished work of Jesus, we're denying the gospel. It's wonderful to join with them with a common cause against such things as abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality. Absolutely, we stand shoulder to shoulder with them. But dear ones, so many of my Catholic friends that I've come to, I talk to them about the gospel, they don't understand it. I was at Brother Winslow's house a month ago and had some visiting Roman Catholics come to the house. I spent 30 minutes just trying to get the gospel across to them. Do you understand the gospel? And they said, yes, we understand the gospel. And then proceeded to talk about baptism. They proceeded to talk about being members of the church, about their good works. Oh, if you could just grasp the gospel. And do you see how these verses speak against the compromise? I'll put my heel upon our own foot here with an evangelicalism of Billy Graham crusades. Billy Graham has led many, many people to the Lord. But do you recognize what he was doing as he sent those new converts, sent them back to churches that preached another gospel which was accursed? That's one of the biggest criticisms, I think, that could be held against that otherwise good man. He constantly sent them back to churches that were denying the gospel. We have whole churches. The Bible says, don't be surprised that there will be those who are contrary to the gospel, who are contrary to the Word of God. There's going to be falling aways that happen in history. We need to hold to the gospel and to contend for that faith once delivered by God. All of these particular instances of how we should be in our hearts and our minds. Denny writes, it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains away the only gospel. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and men. Do you see that in your life? Take Paul's example seriously. That's how he saw it. You are to be like him. You are to be men and women and boys and girls who are centered upon the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the true gospel, the exclusive Savior of sinners who saves by faith plus nothing, such that your thoughts and your feelings are on fire for Him, lit, as it were, by the Scriptures and the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. It was from the heart of Christ that Paul is speaking here. Christ whose cross had saved him. The Christ whose cross had crucified him to the world and had crucified the world to him. That cross of Christ in which he said, I boast in nothing else beside what Jesus has done for me. How about you? Are you seeking to keep up in the footsteps of Paul? Are you contending for the faith once delivered to the saints? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Father, we thank You for this high calling You give to us to not only embrace the faith, but to defend the faith. The faith is both dependable and defendable. We thank You, Lord, for this stirring us up today in our spirits to be more faithful to You. We are not our own, Lord. Help us to be reminded that You've bought us with the precious blood of the Lamb, that we are not our own. We've given up our names to You. We have dedicated, devoted ourselves, anathematized ourselves to You in the good sense of that word. And Lord, we've been accepted in the Savior, and we are beloved for His sake. Lord, help us to live for You now, as You lived for us. Help us to sacrifice for You, as You have sacrificed for us. As You laid down Your life for us, Lord, help us to lay our life down for You. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to do that balancing act of living for ourselves and living for You. Grant to us Your Spirit that would spike such selfishness, such an orientation towards living for our own pleasure. Help us to be, as we'll see in the next message, to be servants, bondservants of Christ, not seeking to please men, but pleasing God. Fix this vision, we pray, in our hearts. Help us, we beg You, not to leave this place today and forget what we have heard. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers, but doers of Your word, we pray, in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with hymn 455. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Hymn 455 is our hymn of thanksgiving today. Let's stand as we give praise to God.